sunrise and our Wednesday evening fellowship. And of course, tonight, you know, we've been looking forward to getting into this really special section of Isaiah, as we, I call it, and of course, I didn't name it this. Many other much smarter men than me, but they call it the Holy of Holies of the Book of Isaiah. And that is really entering into God's plan here to see what he had foreordained, you know, prior to. But before we get there, I wanted to just share a couple of headlines with you. And so much going on in the world. Now, we've talked about this ad infinitum, as they say. But all we've been talking about, really, for the last several months now is the coronavirus and the effects and things that are going on. But I, like myself, like many of you and many others, are just feeling like something's off in this whole thing. Like, it doesn't kind of make sense. And maybe some of that has to do with the fact that it's not like the bubonic plague. We don't see a lot of dead bodies around us, you know, and we, most of us, maybe know one person, but many people don't even know anybody who has contracted this thing. But there may be some reasons for that, and the reason, one of the reasons that I can see, this came out in the press the other day, and here's the headline. It says there. This is from Dr. Deborah Burke. She's the one in the conferences that, a little bit older, perhaps, and she's always wearing a scarf. She's kind of famous for wearing these scarves, kind of a classy-looking doctor, part of the panel there with Trump. And she says this. She says, there is nothing from the CDC I can trust. Now, this is coming from her. That's pretty amazing. And it goes on to say, Dr. Burks tells off the CDC director. Claims of COVID-19 mortality rate inflated by as much as 25%. And some of the parts of the article are that Dr. Tony Fauci and Dr. Deborah Burks used the Imperial College model to persuade President Trump to lock down the entire U.S. economy. Of course, you know, that's why I'm staring at empty chairs for the most part here tonight, right? And why you all are not going to work, you know. It's because they took this thing to heart and said, this is what the truth is. The second part says, the fraudulent model predicted 2.2 million American deaths from the corona pandemic. The authors of the Imperial College model shared their findings with the White House Coronavirus Task Force in early March. Dr. Fauci and Dr. Birx then met with President Trump privately and urged him to shut down the U.S. economy and destroy the record Trump economy based on what was at that time the truth of this model. A new critique, though, of the Imperial College model finds the study is completely This is amazing. The study, it finds, it is the model there is completely unusable for scientific purposes. The study is a complete sham. Is that not amazing? Dr. Fauci and Burks pushed a garbage model on the White House and the American public and destroyed the U.S. economy. Isn't that interesting? So a lot of the things that we've been suspecting, like this thing just, this doesn't make sense. We're like cutting butter with a chainsaw type of thing. It's true. They didn't need to do this. You know, not that it's not a real thing and not that people have died, but it certainly has been mega overstated from the very get-go. The second headline I wanted to bring to you was that L.A. County has just announced that they're going to continue the school shutdown for another 3 months. And I guess that applied, we were talking before service, to LA County in general, and the regular stores and things like that. So that's not good, guys. That's not good. So we need to be praying for those in government and those that are in authority over us that make these decisions to come to their senses, because churches and many other businesses, if you want to include us in that model, are not allowed legally to open. You know, and of course, we are shooting for May 31st, and there's pushback in the press already about that. I was reading something yesterday on that as well. So more to come on that, and of course, we'll be announcing that as it comes up. So before we enter into the Holy of Holies now, let's bow our hearts and prepare ourselves to enter into what God wants to teach us tonight by His Holy Spirit. Dear Father, we come to You with grateful hearts, with hearts that are wide open to You and what You want to say to us tonight. Lord, we pray that You would just to free us of those things that bind us. Lord, help us to just cling to You with all that we have, Lord. And we trust that You are clinging to us. Lord, we thank You for our salvation. Lord, we thank You that those tonight that don't know You will know You by the end of tonight. And we thank You, Lord, that our place is written in the heavens already, Lord, and that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, like all of Isaiah, we're going to begin with a section that's going to be quite familiar. Some of the passages you'll really remember having read the New Testament, and we'll go there. So tonight, the plan is we're going to cover, God willing, of course, chapter 52, and then we're going to just touch into chapter 53, and the hope is that next week we will complete 53 after that. But boy, what a lot to get into tonight. So chapter 52, if you'll open up there of the book of Isaiah, we'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah writing says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourselves from the dust and arise." You know, before I continue on there, I see here kind of a hint of the resurrection. You know, in the Old Testament, there's not that many spots in there. There's three or four that are fairly evident. But here, to shake yourself from the dust and arise, I see a resurrection passage there. But anyway, I move on. "Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." So here at the beginning of chapter 52, we're getting a prophetic picture of what it's going to be like in the millennium. You know, where, you know, and of course, when you read in the book of Revelation, we see that the unclean and sinners are not allowed to come into the New Jerusalem there. And that's referenced quite a lot there. And of course, in our passage here, he mentions the beautiful garments. They're told to put on the beautiful garments. And of course, this reminds us of the righteousness of Christ. You know, in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, speaking of our righteousness in comparison to His, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And of course, you've all had Bible studies on that. You know that that is a very, not a very good thing, right? That's a very dirty thing. All our righteousness in ourselves. Interesting that all the religions of the world are about to make yourself more righteous that you might approach God. Isn't that interesting? So when someone says, "Well, all the religions are all the same," no, they're not the same. They're not at all the same. We serve a God that has come down to us and has given Himself for us. For our righteousness, all we can bring to Him is filthy rags. We need His righteousness. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And regarding the robe of righteousness now, so the beautiful garments that Isaiah is referencing here, he speaks of again in a couple chapters, in chapter 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Amen. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You know, on this topic of a robe of righteousness, we're reminded by Jesus in a parable of the wedding feast. You might remember this. And Jesus speaks of the wedding host. And if you've seen The Chosen, they do a good job of showing what the wedding host would be. You know, it's kind of a hired person that sort of makes the thing work, you know. And they do a good job of that there. Well, this is the host of the wedding feast. And of course, in this sense, it's Jesus himself and in the story. And he finds a man that's not dressed in wedding garments. And Jesus says in Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14, he says, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaking, for there are many called, but few are chosen. You see, when we attempt to approach God with our own righteousness, that is, to enter his party, if you want to call it that, the wedding feast, but we are just wearing our own filthy rags, we stand out like a sore thumb. And that shows that we are not invited, that we have not come in the way that God has told us to come. We have to come in the righteousness of God. And therefore, what will happen to those that approach God and say, oh, God, you're not fair. God, I didn't know. God this, God that. He's going to say, depart from me, you wicked. Cast him into outer darkness. It doesn't have to be that way, folks. All you have to do is come to Jesus and say, Jesus, clothe me with your robe of righteousness. And he will gladly do that for you tonight. Amen. Peter also would say that in speaking of the righteousness of Christ in the book of Acts, in his first speech where the 3,000 people come to be saved, he says that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way, and only his righteousness can save you. Well, Isaiah continues now in chapter 52, and he says in verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Well, how many of us in our lives have felt like, man, I have made a wrong deal, and I got nothing out of this thing, and now all I have is a lot of pain in my life. Maybe you've bought a lie, you know, and maybe you had a beautiful marriage, and all of a sudden you just started looking other places, and then you went and found something that turned out to be poison. And of course, those eggs cannot be unscrambled in most cases, you know. And so many have done that. Well, how many lives, when really all our lives, have been sold for nothing? And the Hebrew word here for nothing is a word that's pronounced chinam. Chinam, and the word indicates that you nothing, meaning freely, for nothing, without cause, gratis, gratuitously, for nothing, for no purpose, in vain. What an awful thing to get down the road of your life and find out, you know, my life is worthless. It's in vain. There's nothing good about what I can remember of my life. You know, many people feel that way about their lives. I pray none of you do. I pray if you do, though, that there's an answer in Jesus, and he can make your life valuable now. He can redeem. God's all about redemption. This chapter is all about redemption, that God's going to buy back those things that were lost. But many, though, have sold themselves for nothing, as Isaiah says. Well, conversely to that is God's plan, and that is that we give ourselves to other gods, things that we believe have a higher place than God, and we sell ourselves for nothing. But the converse of that is redemption. And God's redemption is without money, isn't it? God has bought us back with something way more valuable than money. But you know, the Jews and the Hebrews had a way of equating things to different words. And you might remember that the precious metal silver is the equivalent of redemption. Silver is the metal of redemption throughout the entire Bible. And redemption and the blood and blood itself are also linked as well. So they're all sort of tied together. We remember that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of what? He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And we call that money blood money. Blood money. So blood, in the theological sense and before God, is used as payment or appeasement before him. And in the greater sense, the Messiah's blood is what would pay for our sins and would cover our sins. Blood. And the Redeemer. Really interesting. Well, the word here in our passage, when it says, you shall be redeemed without money, is actually the word Gaal. Gaal or Goel, you might want to pronounce it that way, which can be translated as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. So it's not with money that paid for our sins, but it was Jesus' own blood that paid for our sins. How valuable is Jesus' blood? You know, I was reading a little study in some of the ancient writings, you know, and people in the high church and the Catholic Church and back, they had a real reverence for the blood of Christ, and they would want to keep that as relics. You know, they, in the Orthodox Church, they would keep relics because they believe that there's actual power in the physical blood of Christ. So it's kind of an interesting read. But that's an aside. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you should mark this passage. It's so important, speaking to the idea of Jesus' blood and how we were redeemed. He says, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed. Now, redeemed is, again, purchasing back or purchasing you out or purchasing something out of slavery or out of bondage, you know, out of debt, so to speak. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, guys, you're so valuable to God that he was willing to shed his own blood and pay for you with that. You know, they say, I've mentioned this before, that the value of something is really the value or the price that someone's willing to pay. And God was so in love with you that he was willing to send his own son and his blood to pay for you. What a beautiful picture, is it not? Well, we continue now in Isaiah 52, starting at verse 4 here. He says, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, you might want to mark that. We're going to come back to that in a second. But that is sort of an odd thing, isn't it? Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name, Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Well, verse 4 there gives us insight into something that we don't really see elsewhere in the Scriptures. In Exodus, of course, he's talking about them coming out of Israel, out of Egypt, and the bondage in Egypt. That's the context of what he's talking about here. In Exodus 1, verses 8 and 9, you might remember this passage where it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are.'" So we remember that, if from nothing else, from watching the Ten Commandments, right? The new Pharaoh comes up, and this guy didn't see the value of the of Israel, and didn't know Joseph, and all the salvation, you know, that was brought by Joseph to Egypt, and of course they put them in bondage. Well, to take this back to where we are in Isaiah, he says, speaking of this person, he calls them the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, what is that all about? Well, we learn something else from the book of Acts about this. And Stephen, in his speech, we remember Stephen who had been waiting on tables. And he all of a sudden is taken before the Pharisees, you know. And he gives a speech and he recounts the whole history of Israel. I mean, it's quite eloquent. This is a regular guy, and he just really goes on. This is in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 18, he says something interesting here. He says, "Tell another king arose who did not know Joseph." Well, big deal, that's pretty much what we've just been talking about. Except that in the New Testament, it's written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, originally, and then the New Testament is written primarily in Greek. Well, the reason why I bring this up is that in Greek we have two words that mean another. So the scripture says, "Tell another king arose." Well, Bruce, big deal, right? Well, in the Greek language, and of course I've been studying Greek for a few years now, this is very interesting because it's a lot more precise than English is. In the term of the way the words are used. And the two words are one is allos, and the other one is heteros. And of course, we talk about a heterosexual. That's the prefix. That's where that comes from, heteros. But the other one is allos. And allos means another of the same kind. And heteros means another of the different kind. So if you are a heterosexual, you are hopefully attracted to the opposite sex, right? A one of a different kind. Another way to explain this might be if you wanted to go out and buy a car, and in English, or I might say to you, "Hey, I need to get another car." So it doesn't give us as much information as the Greek gives us, because we would have to ask another question in the English or probe deeper to find out what exactly do you mean. But in Greek, it's more specific. So if I own a Toyota now, or a Lexus, or whatever you want, I could say, "I want a heteros car." That would mean I want a Mercedes this time, or I want a, you know, whatever, a Nissan, or what have you. If I was to use the word allos, I would say, "Man, I love Lexuses, so I'm going to stay with Lexus," right? So that's the meaning of the two words. So when Stephen is talking about this, he gives more light on this because he says that this king was of another kind than the pharaohs they had had. So this is something that absolutely we don't read. So we learn in 52:4 there, we learn that the new pharaoh was an Assyrian of all things, and that he was of a heteros, or of a different kind. He was a non-Egyptian, and so therefore he did not have the familiarity with the Israelites that they had, and took a different tack when it came to dealing with them. And of course, all that, God used all that to bring them out and bring them into their own land. Also, which is kind of interesting to me here, is that whenever you see the term the Assyrian, this is an idiom used by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to refer to the Antichrist. So certainly, this Pharaoh at that time was a type of the Antichrist as well. And we see that the ultimate Antichrist is also referred to as the Assyrian. So just say that for what it's worth. Now, verse 6, we definitely can see and apply to our own life. That's 52:6, because he says, "Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." So you could maybe say, "Therefore they shall know today," like today, May 13th of 2020, "that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I." And certainly, God is speaking loudly and clearly. It's unfortunate, though, that many just will not pay attention. You know, I don't know if you remember up to date, Andrew Cuomo back there in New York made a speech, and I don't remember the exact quote, but it was something to the fact that of the numbers going down, well, he said that God didn't do that. That was because we did such and such and such. And like you wonder, is a bolt of lightning going to come and just bust that guy through the head, you know? But that's where many are. You know, they just refuse to see the hand of God. But God says, it's me who am speaking. God is speaking right now, guys. God's speaking to us and saying, look, take the time that normally you spend watching the Dodgers and talk to me. Or take that time that you're normally doing other things and spend some time with your family and get to know your kids again. Get to know what is important in this life. Because I'm going to tell you that there's a time soon coming that there's not going to be time to do those kind of things. That is, things are going to get really rough. And so take that time that God has given now as a kind of a respite from the evil that is to come upon this earth. Well, the next section now, as we approach verse 7 here now, is very familiar to some of you. And for some of you, you'd be familiar with this as a hymn. It was made into a hymn, and it reads like this. Verse 7 of 52 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Of course, another word for good news is what? The gospel. The gospel. And this is in Isaiah, right? "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Verse 8, "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm, and in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." You know, I love that picture that God's going to bare his arm. Now, we don't use that a lot today, but it makes me think of Popeye the Sailor Man. And, you know, you remember he would you know, take down his spinach, and then his arms would just like, he'd get real big forearms, you know, and with his sailor tattoos on there. And he was bare his arm, the arm of the Lord is his strength, is what he would say. Well, that first part of there, how beautiful are the feet of those, right, that bring good tidings. Well, it's familiar because Paul quotes this directly in Romans 10:15. That's one of your answers, by the way, Romans 10:15. And Romans 10:15 says this, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Well, here's another interesting thing here. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who works within the 40 authors that penned the whole Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, and there's 40 different authors. And they all kind of have their own style, but it's the same story throughout. And it's the Holy Spirit inspiring, you know, different men to write as they were moved by Him. And it's such an amazing thing to think how He was able to pull that off. But of course, He's God, you know. And what's interesting is if you begin to study the words that are used in our Bible, you begin to see some consistencies that are just like amazing. And that can be applied here to our verse. And it says in verse 7, we read of the feet of those who preach the gospel. Well, when you compare the feet of those who preach the gospel to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's description of the Christian armor, this is one we're all familiar with, or you should be familiar with. Get familiar with it if you're not. If you turn with me to Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 16, check this out. Paul writing, saying, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Of course, a lot of people believe that the way this came about was Paul was perhaps chained to a Roman soldier, and he's just checking out all the stuff this guy has on, and he sort of uses that as an allegory to speak about this. But that's not the only reason, because Isaiah 59 also gives us some of this stuff as well. But Ephesians 6 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, when we have our belt on, that's girding our waist. What does your belt do? Well, it holds your pants up, kind of holds things together. You see, it's the truth of God. It's the truth of God's word that holds things together. That's the first part. And then we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, we've been talking a lot about righteousness. Righteousness is to be right with God, to be in right standing with God. And when we put on the breastplate, what does the breastplate cover? But your heart and your internal organs, right? So it's the breastplate of Christ's righteousness that is protecting your heart. How important it is that your heart is protected, that very part of you, that inward you, right, from the fiery darts of the devil as he comes at us. And look at verse 15, so interestingly. He says, and having your feet shod, or your shod your feet. Of course, shod, we don't use that word. I don't know anybody that uses, I shod my feet this morning, you know. So it just means you're putting on your shoes or your sandals, right? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isn't that interesting? So the gospel of peace, again, linked to the feet and what we do. So we have to be prepared to share the gospel of peace wherever we go and have that with us wherever we might travel, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So that last piece of that armor, fighting off the darts of the wicked one. Well, we continue now. Look at verse 11 back in Isaiah 52. He says, depart, depart out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What an awesome picture. Think of this, that those of us who are in Christ, you know, I pray that all of you are, that God is going out before you as you go, wherever you go, God is going out before you, clearing the way. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But it's not only that he's going before us. He is also our rear guard as well, because, you know, you can't see behind you. And truly, in the armor of a Christian, in Ephesians 6 there is no armor for your backside. It's always a forward movement, but God has got that covered. He is our rear guard. So to be in Christ is to have God's protection at all times. You know, often I'll pray, and we'll pray for for God to put a hedge about somebody. You might want to do that. That God is, and of course, Satan used that when he talked about Job. Because, well, of course, this guy's doing great. You've put a hedge about him. Nothing can touch the guy. Well, there's a truth there. That God puts his hedge about us. And you know, as long as we have God's hedge about us, we have nothing to fear. Not the coronavirus, not anything. Nothing can touch you. Now, when something does touch you and bad things do happen, I freely admit that, and they've happened to me. But I have the full knowledge and assurance that they go through God's sieve first, that nothing hits me that God doesn't know about. And you know, and if it's okay with God, I have the assurance to know that it's going to be okay. God's with me, before me, and behind me. Well, you know, this weekend, we felt God's tangible presence in our home when we were enjoying my daughter's family. And, of course, those that come to our church know my daughter Jackie and my son-in-law Mark. Mark, one of our newest elder here. And they came over with the four granddaughters they have, you know, Olivia, Evie, Addie, and Genevieve, who we call Beanie. And just to make a long story short, we had just gotten out of the pool, and the girls were out. We were going to have a big dinner, and we got a phone call from my son, which was a joyful phone call. We answered that, and we had it on speakerphone, and we're kind of barbecued, and everybody's listening. The big girls are out of the pool, but just at that moment, the two-year-old Beanie decided to go for a swim, and she, 2 years old, got into the spa, the jacuzzi there, and no one saw. And of course, she was in there. We didn't know, and she was drowning. And Mark turned and saw her little feet sticking out of the water. And obviously, this was horrible. And Mark was just wonderful and dived into the water. And the Holy Spirit, we believe, moved Mark to look, because there really was no reason for him to look that way. He just happened to look and see her, and he saw Beanie's feet sticking up out of the spa, and he dived in and literally face first into the spa, you know, as a father would, and grabbed her, and she was pulled out, and she was lifeless. I saw my granddaughter, for all intents and purposes, wasn't breathing, you know, and Jackie said that she was turning blue, and they were screaming, let's call 911, you got to call 911. And she wasn't breathing. But by the grace of God, God just led Mark to just put her on her tummy and then press on her. And by the grace of God, she came back to us. And of course, the paramedics never even came because, you know, she was back and she's doing great. And it was, everybody was so shook up It kind of wrecked the rest of our day. It's still kind of wrecking our day right now. But we're so thankful to have little Beanie with us, you know, and how quickly something can turn. But the oldest there, Livy, you know, our 9-year-old, Beanie's big sister, she told me afterward that she had been praying. And she said, "We've witnessed a miracle, Papa." And she reminded me of what I had shared on Sunday morning for our Sunday morning service. And I said, "Blessed are you who have believed. Praise the Lord." Our granddaughter's good. How good it is to know that God has your front and your back, isn't it? I'm making a habit out of this crying thing. Sorry about that. Anyway, you can imagine that was pretty tough. So praise the Lord for that. So now, I'll just share with all of us, you know, and with our families and jobs, and who knows what, right? How many times have you been almost in an accident, or you just avoided something, and you think back, and you think, man, it was the hand of God that held it. He was our front and our rear guard, be aware of that. You know, when you experience something like that, take a few moments to just thank Jesus for his protection over your life. It's a marvelous thing. Now, as we get ready to close chapter 52, we're in effect beginning chapter 53. So the chapter breaks are somewhat arbitrary. They're put in after the fact. Really, the last three verses go with chapter 53. And so, in effect, we're going to be beginning chapter 53, but it's going to be called 52:13 and through 15. So as I've been saying all along, that this is the crescendo, sort of the high point of Isaiah as God reveals his plan of redemption by way of his servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So I'll begin reading in verse 13 here, and it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Well, as we've discussed so many times here in the book of Isaiah, that the term "my servant" applies to a number of different people, includes the Israel itself. But here, in this instance, this is definitely messianic. This is looking forward to the Messiah. And when he says that my servant will deal prudently, the word "prudently" here means with understanding. We might use that word a little bit, but it's not our common vernacular that we would say too much. But the word "prudently" means understanding, to relate with understanding, with comprehension and insight. And you know, when you think about it, everything we know of Jesus. Think about your own interaction with Jesus. Do you have a close relationship with Jesus tonight? This is the Jesus that you know, that he always deals with you with understanding and insight, doesn't he? He knows everything about you. And he knows how you are. He knows emotionally how you're wired. He knows how to react to you and how you are. Isn't that interesting? He says he will be extolled and very high. So high that every knee will bow before him at some point. As a matter of fact, he has been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father. Well, interestingly, the translators who translated the Old Testament into Greek, and we call that the Septuagint, just as a quick aside there, the Septuagint version is what the people of the first century were familiar with. The vast majority did not know Hebrew. This is what they knew. It'd be like for all of us, the vast majority of us do not know Greek, even though the Bible really is written in Greek as far as the New Testament. The Old Testament, and that same way back then, was written in Hebrew, but they didn't read Hebrew. They read Greek. So when Alexander the Great came in, he had down in Egypt, they had the great library down there, and they took all the great works that were through the ages and had them all translated into Greek so everybody could take part in learning. And of course, the Old Testament was part of that, and that's what ended up being called the Septuagint. And this is what Jesus would have been familiar with. Of course, he would have been familiar with the Hebrew as well. But what's interesting here when I say that is that they use a word for extolled. And extolled, again, what does extolled mean? To be lifted up, perhaps, or to be praised. It carries the same meaning meaning of to be lifted up. So Jesus played off that word in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. So Jesus, knowing the Septuagint, And knowing that the word extolled in context there was to mean to be praised, he took the a tangent meaning to be lifted up in a literal sense when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And he said in John chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And of course, Jesus here is referring to being crucified. And that's what he's referring to. So it's interesting how the Holy Spirit uses different words and in the different languages. My mentor in language there, Justin Alfred, Professor Justin Alfred, he's always is telling us that God had chose Hebrew and Greek for specific reasons and their meaning. So it's important to become familiar with some of these things. I just find it very fascinating. Well, verse 14 begins the look now of the awful physical beating that Jesus accepted in our place. You know, Jesus, we looked at this last week, that he gave his back to the smiters is what it said last week. That they didn't come and just grab him and take him. He allowed himself to be taken. He accepted this beating on our behalf. And of course it says, so his visage was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Of course, visage now is not a word that we would use much either. But Isaiah uses this word, and what it means in the original is the sight of something, a phenomenon, a spectacle, the appearance, a vision. So the visage here is the whole thing, you know, of what he looked like. And certainly it was a sight to behold, a spectacle. And what he says his visage was marred more than any man. The word marred means disfigurement or corruption. What an awful thought to think. You know, he was beaten so badly that his face and body were disfigured more than any man, Isaiah says. That's horrible. Many believe that this and the fact that his beard had been pulled out, which Isaiah told us about last week, were the reason that why so many could not recognize him following his resurrection, you know. And boy, what an awful thing to think, the beating that Jesus took. And that's just not even the half of it. Most of it is his separation from the Father, the great pain of taking on him the sins of the whole world. Well, in verse 15 there, he gives the idea of the word sprinkled. And he said in verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. What's he getting at there? Well, to a Jew, the idea of the word sprinkle would immediately bring a picture of the high priest dipping a sprig of the hyssop plant. And if you've ever seen a picture of the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem, you'll remember it's kind of this, you know, this stones there. But in between the stones, there's these little, like, plants growing out of them. And those are hyssop plants. So it's kind of like a weed in some ways, you know. And it grows out. And, of course, they would use the hyssop to dip into the bowl of the blood of the sacrifice. So they might sacrifice a bull or a lamb, and then they would collect its blood, and it would be in a basin. And then they would dip the hyssop in the blood. And then the high priest would sprinkle, whatever, you know, was being cleansed, and that could be the other priests, or it could be the articles within the holy place, or it could be the people, symbolically, sprinkling. So the Messiah would sprinkle many nations, and of course, speaking of the blood of the sacrifice, and of course, in this case, speaking of Jesus' precious blood to cover our sins. And of course, we see verse 15 end with, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. One day, here, the Jews will wake up to the reality of just who Jesus is. You know, the Jews' eyes are blinded today. There are some Messianic Jews who have, wow, that really is Jesus. And it's an amazing thing when they do. But notice what Zechariah has to say about this. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me." Then they will look on me. Who's me? Jesus. "Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Well, let's move into officially into 53. So you might remember Philip, who God used to minister to the Ethiopian church. Philip was sort of translated. You remember, it's kind of a mysterious thing. We're going to get into all that tonight. But he ends up doing a revival, and then all of a sudden he ends up by an Ethiopian eunuch on the road. And the eunuch is a wealthy guy out of Ethiopia, and he's reading something. And Philip comes up to him, led by the Holy Spirit, and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he answered, "Well, how can I unless someone guide me?" Well, guess what he was reading? He was reading Isaiah 53. So the eunuch's question was to Philip, "Who is this all about?" And that is the question that we're going to be considering here over the next 2 weeks. Many people are amazed that people in general, and especially the Jewish people, can read a chapter like Isaiah 53 and miss that it's talking about Jesus. But really, it isn't surprising that much when we make up our minds about who Jesus is, as so many have. It's easy to become blind and deaf to the plain, simple message of the Word of God. Some Jews of the Ashkenazi tradition sought to remove Isaiah 53 from the Scriptures. Maybe you didn't know that, because they recognized who this was talking about. But the Sephardic Jews kept it in, so it never was lost. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found with a complete scroll of Isaiah in it. And you, of course, can go and see Isaiah 53 and the entire book of Isaiah, as we've been teaching through it, on display now in the Israeli Museum over there. Isaiah 53 is quoted in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts as well as in 1 Peter. Isaiah 53 not only details Christ's suffering, but it also lays out the theology behind the purpose of it, which Paul expands upon throughout the book of Romans. So let's begin reading at verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." What's comeliness? Well, that's a handsomeness, a beauty, right? "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Well, right out of the gate here, Isaiah is sort of anticipating that no one would believe, or few would believe, God's plan. He says, "Who has believed our report?" What a crazy idea God had. What an outlandish plan that he would come and die for the sins of the people that hated him. Amazing gospel. That the conquering Messiah must be brutally beaten and die? That's the gospel. Again, Isaiah gives us detail into Jesus that we would not know otherwise, because he says this is the only description of what Jesus looked like. And it's not the most flattering description. He says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's the only description we have of Jesus' physical appearance. That is to say that Jesus is not ugly or homely, but rather he's rather average in appearance. And it wasn't his physical beauty that attracted us and all the other followers to him. On this, commentator and a great theologian, Alan Redpath, writes, This means that when we try to attract people to Jesus through form or comeliness or beauty, we're using methods that run counter to the nature of Jesus. These days, it appears that we must dress up the gospel to make it attractive. We have to use methods of technique rather than technique which must be smart, well-presented, and streamlined. There must be something about the presentation of the gospel that will appeal to people. So to what is it called? To what is called the modern mind. I wonder if we stop to think that in our efforts to make the gospel message more attractive, we are drawing a curtain across the face of Jesus in his humiliation. The only one who can make him attractive is the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful quote, isn't it? And that's true. It's the Holy Spirit, the miracle of regeneration in your heart, that God has come and revealed Jesus to you. And that's how it works. Now, before we continue in chapter 53, we're going to close with this. I wanted to look at a companion passage that will add more light into Jesus' crucifixion. It is important to keep in mind that God's plan of redemption was not one that was reactionary. You know, it wasn't like, oh, man, Jesus got himself arrested. Now I got to come up with a way to get around this. That's not how it went down. God the Father had created a plan before the foundation of the earth. This wasn't something that was happening on the fly. And that's what all these prophetic passages are telling us. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And if you will, turn to Psalm 22. And we're going to end in this section. So Psalm 22 is a picture of Christ from his perspective, hanging on the cross. When you read it this way, it'll really give it more meaning. Now notice how it starts here, those that you are familiar with Scripture. Verse 1 of Psalm 22, hopefully you're there. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, David is the guy who wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that sounds like something else somebody else said, isn't it? Of course, we recall that Jesus is quoted on saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's what that means. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is quoted by Matthew in chapter 27, his statement on the cross. By the way, Psalm 22 ends with the last words of Jesus in that it is finished. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit is just incredible in how he penned all this stuff. Verse 1 goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me? This is Jesus' heart as he's hanging there. And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and we're not ashamed. But I am a worm. Of course, I've taught you on this like several times. This is the Tola worm. Don't have time to get into it, but ask me about it if you want to know. It is the most interesting word you ever want to say. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people, and those who see me ridicule me. Jesus looking down at the crowd as he's crucified. He says, all those who see me, they ridicule me. What are they saying to Jesus? Hey, he saved others, let him save himself. That's what they said. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust well on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Now, you may not catch this, but some believe, as I do, that when he's talking about the bulls of Bashan, or Bashan, if you want to call it that, that that was the Philistine stronghold. And even to this day, that is a place of great evil spiritual influence. And so what we see here is that these spiritual principalities and powers coming together to mock Jesus while he is on the cross. And that is what he's talking about in verses 12 and 13. Verse 14, he's talking about how he feels and what he sees. He goes, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is as wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust. For the dogs, and the dogs mean the Gentiles, right? So who was Jesus crucified by? By the Romans, right? For the dogs, the Gentiles, the Romans in this case, have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Who's he speaking to? Who's the congregation of the wicked? Those are the unbelieving wicked Jews he's talking about there. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we think, well, okay, we know he got crucified. Yeah, we know that. Not so in David's day. David writes about crucifixion here, but it would not be invented for 700 more years. Isn't that something? The cruel death by crucifixion is one of asphyxiation, where you just can't breathe anymore, and then you die. Hebrew capital punishment wasn't, obviously, crucifixion. It wasn't even invented at that time. David writing some 800 years prior to this, Hebrew capital punishment is by stoning. It is by stoning. He says in verse 17, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Well, this is what Jesus saw from the cross. He's seeing his body just deteriorate, right? And then in verse 18, finally, he says, they divide my garments among them. He looks down and sees the Roman soldiers taking the little things that he had and dividing it among themselves. And then, of course, they cast lots. And why do they cast lots? Because one of the things he was wearing was of one piece. It wasn't two pieces put together, so they didn't want to tear it. So they gambled for it. They cast lots. John 19, verse 23 through 24 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So, we can see the precise detail of the Holy Spirit as he's given us into these little bits and pieces to let us know that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, and that what he says is true. And, of course, we're going to end here now, but we'll pick up next time in Isaiah 53 at verse 4, as we continue our look into the Holy of Holies. I hope that you can join us then. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your great salvation, Father. We thank you for your hand upon our lives, your front and rear guards that protect us at all times, Lord. We thank you that nothing happens to us without your first knowing about it. We're so grateful to you, Lord God. Forgive our sins tonight, Lord. We repent and ask, Lord, that you'd restore our nation, Father. We don't deserve it. We have no righteousness of our own. We have only your righteousness, Lord. And we bring that to you, Lord, that you might have mercy upon us. And Lord, for those who don't know you tonight, I ask, if you'd like to know Jesus tonight, would you pray with me? And say, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have no righteousness in myself. I call upon your righteousness. Cover me, clothe me in your righteousness, Lord Jesus. I believe that you rose from the dead. I will walk with you every day from this day forward, in Jesus' name. Well, if you prayed that prayer, let us know. God bless you until we meet again next Sunday.